everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as is our custom, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems, because now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to study the Word of God. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you recognized our depraved condition in an eternity past, realizing that we would fall in Adam, provided the solution, sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to rescue us by his perfect and complete work on the cross and his impeccable person. And by believing in Christ, whosoever will have eternal life and be declared perfectly righteous before you. And Father, we ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that this Bible class will have everything you planned it for it to be in terms of the communication being accurate and clear, in terms of the hearers having relaxed mental attitudes and every opportunity to concentrate on the truth that you've provided in the message tonight to set them free. And Father, we continue to pray for the royal family that are going through different kinds and forms of difficulty and testing and attacks, in terms of loss, in terms of health issues and financial issues, in terms of thought testing and the other challenges that people are facing that only you really know in all totality. Father, we pray for our country and our military. And Father, we pray for the local assemblies that are supporting doctrinal pastor teachers. And we pray for evangelism and evangelists. And we pray in particular, Father, for the Christians in Nigeria. And in fact, in all countries, particularly where they are under persecution in various forms. And we also pray, Father, for our client nation, USA, that it can continue to go forward and provide the light in terms of your gospel and Bible doctrine and be a safe haven for the Jews. And we pray for the spiritual growth of the royal family here and around the world. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, we are studying the grace of God, and particularly how the grace of God pertains to our post-salvation life in time. We saw in 2 Timothy on the board, chapter 1, verse 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We've seen where grace and mercy is God's policy toward the royal family in particular, in fact, all mankind. And in eternity past, God decreed for you to be treated with grace and mercy. And ultimately, it's because that's what brings glory to him. You've been created for that reason. God's plan throughout all the ages is that he might be glorified by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures. And so, after salvation, it's just as important that we understand the grace of God. And so we've begun this study of post-salvation grace with the fact that, as we've seen, believers have to realize there are three essential principles, and this is all review, that oppose the grace of God in our lives. If they're allowed to continue, all they will do is frustrate the principles of grace, and therefore they must be set aside so grace can prevail. And these three principles that we've seen in the last few classes are: A, any recognition of human guilt has to be dismissed. B, any recognition of human obligation to pay back God for his blessing can't exist. And C, any recognition of human merit. I earned this. I deserve this. As we've seen, in fact, go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So these are the things that get in the way of the grace of God functioning and operating unopposed in our lives. If we're focused on guilt, on our feeling bad about what we've done in the past, about feeling like we're still under the burdens of our sins and iniquities and transgressions and failures, then we are not operating in grace, are we? If we think that we recognize the blessings of God and feel like we have to pay them back, that it imposes any obligation on us, then we don't understand grace. And if we think that what we get has anything to do with us, and that we have certain things that we're achieving and have merit before God on our own human actions and our own human energy and works, then again, we don't have any understanding of grace. These are the things that are obstacles that frustrate the principle of grace in our lives. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's all him. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see, the fact is that men are either utterly condemned under the universal decree of the judgment of God, or they are perfectly saved and safe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ only. We are placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. We are internally secure in Christ. It's either Christ or hell. It's that simple. And the divine objective in reducing humanity to the lowest level conceivable before God, that's total depravity, condemned at birth, it's not merely an expression of his hatred of evil. Rather, it is more so the expression of his infinite goodness and love. Because that's the only way that the riches of grace could be extended to the humanity, was by first having us reduced to that lowest level. And we saw that on Sunday. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 now, please. Go forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Just a little review and warm-up so that you can see, as we head into tonight, where we're going to start studying a particular parable and the subject of parables, because it's a parable that illustrates in a fantastic way, in a very meaningful way. It's going to change your understanding of grace and of that parable to see exactly what's behind it when we start looking at some of the historical and cultural information that's available to us to understand what Jesus would have meant, and in fact how the audience that he taught this parable to would have perceived and understood the story that he told in terms of what the assumptions were, the cultural norms and the standards were in first century Palestine. When you see these things, it's going to, I'm telling you, when I read this and did some studying on this, and saw what was really behind what was going on in the story that we're going to see in the parable, it blew me away in terms of the depth of meaning that it provides to the grace of God and the person of God the Father and his love for us. So that's what's in store for us. I'm setting this up with a little bit of review to see where we've been so that you can most appreciate where we're headed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's, of course, us in Adam. Totally depraved, condemned at birth, and spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he loved us. He made us alive, grace, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Christ Jesus. Why? For what reason? Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches, here comes his glory, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, we serve to glorify God because we're the targets for him projecting, depositing the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. The more he does for us, the more gracious and kind he appears to the angels, and that glorifies him. What a great place to be. I hope you understand. That's the church. That's you. That's the position you're in now. To be a recipient of blessing, because that's how God is glorified. The surpassing riches of his grace could never be manifested if he didn't first condemn the entire human race totally. And so the curse that was in the garden was in reality a blessing in disguise, fulfilling Deuteronomy 23:5. The Lord your God turned the curse into the blessing because the Lord your God loves you. And as we've seen, grace is all that God can do for the sinner in time and in eternity. It is as infinite as God himself is infinite. I mean, look at Ephesians 2, what it says, 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, I mean, this is not how it happened, because everything was planned in the divine decree and established by God, but it's almost as if it were, God was coming down the highways and the byways, and he had been challenged. Somebody, you know, was told him, namely Satan, the fallen angels, you're not gracious, you're not generous. And he's driving down the highways and byways, and he's saying, oh yeah, well, what's this? And he says, picks the first person he sees and goes up to him and says, hey, want $1 million? What do you mean I'm not generous? I mean, that's not exactly what happened, but that gives you a sense of it. That's who we are. We are the ones he's chosen to bless the socks off of in order to demonstrate his character and nature as being completely gracious. Not a bad person to be, right? Not a bad dispensation to be in. Not a bad member of a body to be, the body of Christ, the royal family. You see, the objects of grace were lifted from the lowest level of human standing before God to the highest peak of heavenly glory. That's what he did for us. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. By the way, it's another reason why we're told that in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 we're elevated higher than the angels. Because he can do this, and he did. We were lifted from the lowest level of human standing before God to the highest peak of heavenly glory. For his glory. Everything has been divinely arranged so that his grace is exalted.
The change that occurs at the moment of salvation from a spiritually dead sinner headed for the lake of fire,
because without Christ and without hope, that's where we're headed. Without believing in Christ, that's where we're going.
That change from being spiritually dead and a sinner in our sins headed for the lake of fire.
When I say in our sins, all I mean is that we're in a body of corruption and we're not born again. And we don't have the new creature. We're not declared perfectly righteous and we're not declared recipients of eternal life and eligible for a resurrection body. We're in this corruptible body, and so we're not getting the blessing of the new of the second birth.
Headed for the lake of fire to a son of God, child of God, and a partaker of eternal glory, that demonstrates the surpassing riches of his grace.
And this will be revealed in our ultimate state as saved believers when we will be like Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son.
All of that is the grace of God. Yes, it is true that the forgiveness of our sins is based on the justice of God being satisfied. But you know what?
With the work of Christ. But you know what? All these other things,
I mean, you know, yes,
our sins are forgiven. But does it absolutely follow in terms of justice that because you forgive somebody that you grace them out? I mean, it's one thing for somebody to go to a court and to be before the judge and have stolen $1,000 from somebody, and the person comes in and says, I forgive them, don't give them any jail time. Okay, it's another thing for that person to, after the acquittal and the judge rules, to walk up to the thief and say, oh, by the way, here's $10,000. Those are two different things. To be forgiven of your sins is not the same thing to be graced out and to be a partaker of eternal glory and to be one who is going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Those are all grace blessings that come definitely on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, but they're surpassing. They're much more. They're the riches of the grace of God that surpass all understanding. And this again will be revealed at the rapture when we see that we will be like Christ and conform to his image. Divine transformation. And it's free from every human touch. And that's the key to understanding this. You see, God has, as we've seen, disposed of those three grace-opposing principles. And they're everywhere. The reason I'm at pains to teach this and repeat this is because this is what you face when you're out there in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in it, and we have to face these things on a day-in and day-out basis. We have a nature inside that has tendencies in these directions still, and so we have to recognize that these are opposed to the grace of God, and they're everywhere. They're in our media. They're in the people that we come in contact with. They're in so many social arrangements. They're in cultural arrangements. They're in the workplace and so forth. Human sin, human obligation, human merit. These are grace-opposing principles. When people are focused on, and you know, our media is completely focused on these things in various ways. You know, there's the good people and the bad people. There's the people who cheated on their wife this year, and there's the supposedly virtuous ones who didn't. There's the people who owe money on their mortgages and can't pay, and then the people that were the ones that paid off. And every subject you see in the papers and in the media and television, and it's always this stuff. It's who's fallen and who's looking good, right? Human sin, human merit. Oh, and by the way, human obligation, what you owe. You got this, then you owe this. If you're an American and you see that there's people in Haiti that are suffering, you should feel guilty. And you're obliged to go and help them out. Now, don't get me wrong, please. I'm in favor, of course, and so is the Bible, of taking care of those less fortunate. And freely you have received, freely give. But freely, that's the key, right? Freely you receive, freely give. In other words, it's not that you're under obligation and compulsion to do it. God didn't bless you to compel you to do things. It's freely given, and you have free will to decide whether you do or not. It's your privacy. And when you give, now you're freely deciding to imitate your Father who's in heaven. Not obligation. And that's key. So this is the thing you need to understand. It's not the behaviors, remember, it's the motivation. that really matters. So in the same absolute sense, he is free to lavish his undiminished grace upon whomsoever he will.
He said it way back in the book Exodus when Moses said, show me your glory. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, to whosoever.
Okay? And he's demonstrated that time and again throughout the Old and New Testaments. So he purposes to manifest, to show his grace. That's his goal. Not for selfish gratification, no, which is humanly speaking how we would see it, but as a satisfaction of his love, which is boundless. And only as grace is seen to be the realization of the supreme purpose of God, which it is, can these expressions of grace in the scriptures truly be understood. For example, John chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. You see, grace heaped upon grace, without measure, spilling over. This is the description given of the limitless outflow of divine grace. Overflowing cups, fullness, length and depth and height, and eye is not seen, ear is not heard, superabundant. The grace of God belongs to the realm of the infinite. His measureless love and goodness are released from every constraint and restraint. They are free and unshackled, and so that the supreme divine objective is that infinite love, the motivation, the character, nature of God, may manifest itself in superabounding grace. You understand that behind this, you have a God of love. And now that his justice has been satisfied by the cross of Christ, that love can be shown, manifested, poured out in this superabounding grace, for things freely given, without issue of human sin, without issue of any obligation of paying God back, without the issue of any human merit being needed to be in the picture in order for him to do this. Freely done. What an amazing thing. His love surpasses knowledge. It's infinite and eternal. And so is his grace. When man hit rock bottom, as we did in the fall, God hit his stride and reached the top of his game in demonstrating who he is. And now, in the church age, because chronologically it comes after the cross and it's the opportunity to teach time-bound creatures how fantastic the grace of God is, we are the beneficiaries because we're in the dispensation of grace. And as we've seen, not only that, but talking now to you who are alive today in 2010 and looking at where we are in the historical trends that are markers of the church age, we're undoubtedly, in fact, living in the last days of this age. I don't know exactly what that means in terms of how much time is left. Doesn't really matter. But when you put that together with the principle that God saves the best for last, put those two things together. Purpose of the church age, demonstrate the superabounding nature of the infinite nature of the grace of God. Last days of the church age, the age of demonstrating how superabundant and infinite the grace of God is. And that God saves the best for last, as he demonstrates over and over again. In fact, it's interesting if you think about it, that when you have dispensations changing, you have amazing, miraculous things going on.
It's true every time. I mean,
for example, you know, when the age of Israel ended and the hypostatic union began, the change off point was the miracle of the birth of Christ. You know, the fact that the God-man was born and born of a virgin. That was a miracle. The miracle of John the Baptist being born to a woman who was very advanced in years and so forth. And then at the end of the hypostatic union, of course, you have the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. And then you have, of course, the miracle of Pentecost that starts the church age. Church age ends in a miracle, namely the rapture of the church. And so you have this pattern of God saving the best for last. And therefore, since we're in the last days of the church age, it makes sense that he will save some of his best demonstrations of grace for that last period.
Or at least intense ones. I like the word intense.
It follows that God will provide very intense demonstrations of the extent of his grace in these last days of the church age. Now, that's a high-level principle. And that, of course, plays out into our lives and into our understanding of what's going on around us. And remember that this is an invisible impact dispensation. Our impact is invisible. In other words, Moses' impact was visible, right? As an Old Testament saint, when he was living in the plan of God, there were visible manifestations of his impact. In other words, Millions of Jews were freed from their bondage in Egypt. That was a visible impact. The nation of Israel in the days of Joshua won military victory. That was a visible impact. And so there was it was all about visible impact in the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, David and his amazing victories as king, and of the great blessing that was upon the nation of Israel and how they prospered. That's all visible impact. Well, in the church age, our impact is invisible. It's invisible. And so too, our battles are invisible. And so when I talk about intense demonstrations of the extent of His grace, I don't mean visible primarily. I don't mean that, oh, this means that we're all going to be millionaires or anything like that. What I mean is invisible impact. What I mean is that those things that plague mankind in the spiritual realm are going to be addressed and demonstrated to be solvable by the grace of God in powerful ways. Whatever those things might be, and the different things for different, you know, nations and different individuals and all of that. But I'm convinced that we are seeing intense demonstrations of the extent of the grace of God in these last days of the church. We need to understand how our Father treats us in grace, and we need to understand how we therefore should treat others. What we call grace orientation. You see, under the grace policy of God, all believers are commanded to be oriented to grace. And so I've chosen next to begin a careful study of a very popular story in the Word of God to illustrate how God the Father treats us in grace, and really what our attitude should be towards others who have failed, and actually what our attitude should be towards ourselves and our areas of failure, whatever they may be. Whether they be areas of sin, areas of legalism, areas of doubt and fear and frustration, whatever those things are, apply the grace of God to those things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, as we're transitioning from looking at some of these principles of grace that we've seen in the last few classes to going into studying a parable in the Word of God in the Gospel of Luke. And as we transition, the key to this is understanding the Father, God the Father, because it's God the Father that is the person who has designed this plan. It's God the Father whose character and nature the Lord Jesus Christ reflected when He came here. Of course, He's deity as well, but He said time and time again, He was seeing me and seeing the Father, and Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. The Father treats us in grace, and we need to understand this person of the Father, and we're going to do it by looking at a story that Jesus told, a parable that illustrated some amazing things about His Father. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, revolutionized man's understanding of the omnipotent God. He did. One of the things that happened when Christ came and lived and taught and who He was, He revolutionized our understanding of God. Of God, the powerful God, the all-powerful one. And He did so in a very simple way, when He called God His Father. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Or go forward to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. To see another example of it. More extended example, actually. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Our Lord Jesus Christ revolutionized man's understanding of God when He simply turned and called God His Father, and by the way, ours as well, as believers. Look at Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise You, Father. Matthew 11, 25. I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. He's addressing the omnipotent God in prayer, and He's calling Him Father. As, of course, we've learned to do in prayer as well. And yes, I suppose we can say we take it for granted, but I don't think we really do. And yet my point is that this was a revolutionary idea, and in particular, and this is where we need to also advance our understanding, is that what did He mean by it? It's not saying any Father, it's His Father. And He, in the Bible, He came out and explained His Father in some very specific and really meaningful ways. And we're going to see some of that. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, the Son, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anybody who wants to know these things can know them. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart like my Father. You will find rest for your souls by learning who God really is from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ revolutionized man's understanding of God when he simply called God his Father. And he called him and used that term, as we're going to see in the parable we're about to study in Luke chapter 15, is where he defines this term Father for us. What does it mean to say that God is our Father? What kind of Father is he? There are many, of course, different kinds of fathers in the world. Some are strong, some are weak, some are severe and demanding, some are wimpy, and some were absent. Many people grow up without their fathers. Many people wish they didn't grow up with their fathers because they were abusive or severe or had problems that they brought into the home and so forth. And not only does that true of individual fathers, but it also turns out that every culture, and by a culture I just mean a civilization, or like the United States of America for the last 50 years would be a culture. Ancient Greek culture is a different culture. You could say perhaps that Middle East today has a culture of their own and so forth. It's just people living in a certain time and place that have shared assumptions about major issues of life, a culture. Music is part of culture and so forth. But in any event, each culture carries its own set of assumptions about what a father is like. You know, for example, people talk about the 50s in the United States of America and some of the television programs that were on, like Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver, and they make fun of that. And one of the things that they make fun of is the role of the fathers at that time. Now, I would argue that though that role at that time was much more biblical than the kind of images and cultural assumptions we have today. But in any event, I hope you get the picture that certainly what fathers are like as they're projected by the culture, the shared assumptions that the people have today, as expressed in media and music and theater and literature and all of that. And even law and so forth. So that's just my point, that from time to time, place to place, these things can change. Now, Middle Eastern culture in the first century, which after all, if we're reading the Gospels, we are reading about events that actually occurred in the Middle East in the first century. Now, the people, the culture of that time, had their own ideas about what a father was. And let me tell you, they're very different from what we assume a father to be like in American culture today. But the key issue isn't even, at the end of the day, what we think a father is, or even what they thought, but rather what Jesus meant by the word. Nevertheless, he is going to use the cultural understanding to drive home some amazing meaning by the very nature of how different his father is from that cultural understanding back there in the first centuries. Because he's going to come on the scene and he's going to tell a story about a father. And that father is going to behave in an amazing way to those people. And that's the key to understand, to really get the impact of what he is saying about his father. You need to understand what their assumptions would have been about how a father in the situation of the story should behave, and how the father actually behaves is completely different from what they think he should do. And that's going to drive home some amazing meaning about who our Father is in heaven. The invisible one. The spiritual issues that our Father has in his character and nature and in his care for us. And so that's where we're headed. But again, the key thing is, what did Jesus mean by the word Father when he uses it to describe his Father in heaven? And as we're going to see, he answered that question for us. And the way he did it was not providing a definition formally. The Father is the following three things, A, B, and C. No, he answered that question by telling us a story. This story is about a young man who decided to go and make a life for himself without God. He thought he was missing something that the world could offer him. His life was fading away. And in Luke 15:11, you don't have to turn there now, but that's where we're going to head, probably next class. Our Lord began his parable, a third parable, in his message of a particular day to a particular audience. He told three. This was the last one. It's often called the prodigal son. Again, we're going to begin studying it probably next time in Luke chapter 15. But first, we're going to spend some time at the beginning of the chapter. And again, we're going to do that next time probably. Probably won't get there. And there's a good reason why we're going to do that. But in order to explain all of that, we're first going to take this opportunity to get an overview of parables in general and how to interpret them. Basic material on the parable. That's where we're headed tonight. And even though Jesus didn't do that, I am going to begin with a definition because we need to first ask a question. What is a parable? See, we're about to look at one, but it's really going to help us. We're going to get some tools that are going to sharpen our ability to see what's going on in order to step back from it and say, okay, we know that Jesus Christ taught in parables, and we know we're about to study one. Well, what is a parable, and how do we study it? And that's what we're going to take some time and look at tonight. Well, it turns out that this is one case where the English word parable actually comes from the Greek itself. Parable, the English word now, comes from the Greek word parabolo, and it literally in the Greek means to throw beside. To throw beside. Para means alongside or beside. Balo means to throw. To throw beside. Parabalo. That's what the word actually literally means. To throw beside. So something's already there, you throw something beside it. Okay? That's what parabalo means in the Greek. From two parts of this word, para, the primary preposition means near, beside, in the vicinity of. And again, balo is the verb meaning to throw. To throw. Now, I don't know if this actually comes from the Greek, but I remember this by saying, okay, what do you do with a ball? You throw it. Ballo. Throw. So anyway, it means to throw beside, to throw alongside. Well, the verb came to mean to place one thing beside another for a reason. To place one thing beside another for the sake of comparison. Comparison. Now, you might do that in the natural realm to say, okay, let me put these two kids together to see who's taller. Now, that's one thing beside the other for comparison. Or you might say, I know that this is an authentic diamond, and I want to put this next diamond next to it to make sure it's authentic too. So I'm comparing one to the other. Or you might have something that's very unusual and wonderful of a certain category, and it's got something about it that's different from what you've known already in that category. And you want to see what's exactly different about it. So you take the typical and then you put this beside it and you compare the two and you say, aha, that's different. Aha, that's different. So to place one thing beside another for the sake of comparison. Now that's what a parable is. We're going to see exactly what that means. Well, it's interesting too because scholars and pastors and have all kinds of theories and interpretations of what the parables of Jesus are all about. And it's sort of astounding in a way, and sort of it betrays a lack of discipline because the Lord was very straightforward and methodical about what parables are and why he used them. And to see that, I'd like you now to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Please turn now to Matthew chapter. We're going to go to Luke next class. That's where the parable is that we're going to study on the prodigal son. But tonight, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. Again, you will find all kinds of interpretations of the parable. Some of them are lunatic. They're ridiculous interpretations. Some people want to make every little bit of information that's in there and allegorize it. In other words, everything significant stands for something else. Other people want to say, no, you know what, there's just one meaning and I think I know what it is. Other people want to teach new doctrines by using parables, which is a big mistake. But the Lord Jesus Christ actually tells us why he teaches in parables and how to understand them and interpret them. And if we just stick to what he tells us, we'd be a lot better off. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And of course, he goes on to tell the crowd about this particular parable. Now,
during his earthly ministry, Jesus frequently employed parables
as a teaching tool. There are dozens of them. And by one estimate, fully one-third of his recorded teaching is presented in the form of the parable. So it's a very important tool to understand.
So we want to know, what is a parable? Why did Jesus use parables? And perhaps most importantly, what's the meaning of a particular parable? You know, what is a parable? Why did Jesus use parables? And when we come to a particular one, what's the meaning?
Well, there was a Christian scholar by the name of Wiersbe, and he did a lot of work on the topic of parables.
And I want to give you some information about what he concluded. First of all, he gave a couple of definitions. You can write these down. A parable is a story that places one thing beside another. There's the definition, right? Placing one thing beside another from the Greek word parabolo, for the purpose of teaching. Again, a parable is a story. That's the first thing. It's a story. Jesus told stories. It places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. That's what it is. Now, what is being placed beside what? It puts the known next to the unknown so that we may learn about the unknown. That's what's going on. Parable places the known, a story that you can relate to, next to the unknown, spiritual principles, so that we can learn about the unknown, the spiritual. Or in the case of what we're going to see, we can take a story about known characters that we can relate to in the natural realm to teach us about God the Father, who is, not that he's unknown, but he's invisible. Okay, so it puts the known next to the unknown so that we may learn. In particular, in the Bible, as Wiersbe wrote, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact and a spiritual truth.
Again, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact, something everybody would know, everyone would relate to. Anybody can relate to a father and his two sons. We've seen that. In fact, there was a show, My Three Sons, right?
I mean, the idea of the father and his sons, and we can relate to sibling rivalry, right? That one brother doesn't get along with another brother.
I mean, everybody can relate to that, right? You can relate to money and how young people want it and don't have it, can't you? I mean, that's very natural, right? You can relate to somebody being foolish with money and losing it all and then getting into a bad, bad place. The bad, bad situation, dire straits. We can relate to all of that. But what we can't relate to is the amazing heartbeat of God that is demonstrated through this story when we compare it to what was expected in the Middle East. That's going to be revolutionary as we're going to get there. So it's a familiar fact and a spiritual truth, or a familiar set of facts and spiritual truths. It doesn't have to be in the singular, as we'll see. We can have more than one powerful meaning coming out of one of these parables of Jesus Christ. Well, a popular way of expressing all this is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Familiar facts and a spiritual truth. Now, Jesus uses common circumstances in his parables. Circumstances that his audience would have been immediately familiar with in order to teach spiritual matters about which they knew nothing. Again, Jesus used common circumstances that his audience was immediately recognized in order to teach spiritual matters about which they knew nothing. All right, so let's get a little bit more technical now.
So you can kind of map this out with me.
A parable is a story or a narrative, okay? Secondly, it's true to nature. In other words, the events must be possible or even likely to have occurred. Those that hear must believe that the event could have happened. They understand it's a story, but it's true to life and true to nature. And it contains encoded spiritual truth. Notice the word encoded. It's encoded spiritual truth. There are things going on in the story that are reaching into spiritual truths that people grasp as they follow the story under the mentorship of the Lord, and under the mentorship, of course, in the church age, of God the Holy Spirit. So, this is the complete picture. It's a story, it's true to nature, meaning the events must be possible or likely to have occurred, and those who hear must believe this event could actually have happened, And then finally, it contains encoded spiritual truth. Classic examples occur when Jesus would say something like, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." For example, look at verse 24 in Matthew 13. Here's an example of that. Matthew 13, verse 24, parable. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, the people who first heard this when Jesus said it in the first century, they're a lot like us in one respect. When we started to listen to Jesus' parables, we knew scubala about the kingdom of heaven. We knew nothing about it. Same thing with those people. When he first said this, they didn't really know much about the kingdom of heaven. They were hoping to learn, but they didn't really know much about it. What they did know a lot about that time and place was planting seed in fields. You get it? Things that they would have instantly recognized, true to nature.
Events likely to have occurred, possible. They recognized immediately so they could understand the story on its own level. But then, of course, with the purpose of this was to get spiritual truth in their souls. Now, in fact, usually Jesus drew material for his parable stories from nature. For one thing, mustard seeds, fig trees, leaven, lost sheep. These are all parables or parts of parables. Sometimes there's everyday human situations like judges and widows, or a laborer is being hired for the day, weddings, virgins,
fathers and two sons, and so forth. So they're either from nature or from everyday human situations, instantly recognizable by his audience. All right? Now, we don't recognize all these things today, but if Jesus were here today, he would use things that we instantly recognize. If his audience were modern Americans, then he would use things that we instantly recognize, like maybe grocery stores and paying taxes and the Super Bowl, or who knows, right? I mean, he would use things that were instantly recognizable, or everyday human situations. These, of course, don't change much from century to century. We still have judges, we still have widows, and still have fathers and sons and weddings, and I think we even still have virgins, but I've got to check that one. But out of these common materials, Jesus crafted this comparison that reveals stunning spiritual truths, but only to those, as we're going to see, who had the spiritual ears to hear what was really being said. And you know, that's even true now. I mean, his audience here, we're going to see, he had believers and unbelievers. And of course, the unbelievers didn't have the spiritual ears to hear. But you know what? Even among royal family, even among the church, okay, there are those who are interested in digging to understand the meaning and those who aren't. And it's very sad, actually, to think that there's so many, probably millions of Christians over the years and centuries who have read these parables but never really cared to dig into them. So that they got the full meaning of what was going on. You find a lot of surface interpretations of these things that are pathetic. And really, the problem with it is that they totally misrepresent the character and nature of God. And when that happens, it's a tragedy. And so the same kind of principle holds when it comes to believers trying to make sense out of what these things really mean. But that begs an important question. You know, why didn't Jesus just teach the spiritual truth directly? After all, he is using these stories to teach spiritual truths. Why didn't he just teach the spiritual truth? Why did he teach in parables? Well, it's interesting because after Jesus first introduced a parable, he gets exactly that question from his disciples. They'd say, "Why did you just teach us using a parable, Lord?" You see, we read in Matthew 13:1 on that day, and it turns out that that was quite a day. It was a turning point in Jesus' public ministry. His use of parables from that day forward represented a dramatic turn in his teaching. And the disciples were clueless about it. Look at Matthew 13:10. Look at Matthew 13:10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you, disciples, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And in their case, these are unbelievers in the nation of Israel at the time he was teaching. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people, the Jewish people now, has become dull. There were a lot of people that were rejecting the Messiah, that didn't want to focus, concentrate, and understand the spiritual significance of Christ's first advent. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And again, the tragedy is not so... Of course, that was a tragedy back then. But we're having tragedies now where people, believers, don't want to, you know, invest in the kingdom of heaven by diving into these things and making detailed studies and submitting themselves and loving to study the Word of God and finding and supporting pastors who are going to make the extra effort to really understand what these passages mean and so forth. You'll keep on hearing but will not understand. You keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. That's the purpose of these parables. So wake somebody up and say, I've been missing the whole boat. I'm ready to see with my eyes. I'm ready to hear with my ears. I'm ready to understand inside who God really is and who Christ is, and return, and I will heal them. This is so true of the church today and of believers today. That we've got that skin over our souls. Now, not so much to us, but I'm talking about general terms. You know, we need to be circumcised again as a royal family, as a church, as believers in this day and age, so that we can have ears to hear again and eyes to see again and have our hearts healed. And that's the purpose of the parables, to understand who God really is, understand how immense grace really is, how much God really loves you, and how much... what really occurred at the cross, and how powerful grace is to overcome all these obstacles and barriers and difficulties and problems and fears and guilt and all those things that are going on. And part of the intense demonstration that I'm talking about in these last days is to overcome the intense indifference that's out there today, the intense barriers and obstacles, and how deadened really so many things are in terms of spiritual interest and so forth in our culture and in our world today. It's going to take some intense demonstrations of the grace of God to break through, but breakthrough it will, because God's determined to demonstrate who He is in every generation. Even if it's just Noah and the eight that were saved on the ark, they had a pretty intense demonstration, didn't they not? And the same thing is true, I believe, in these last days, and that we can be a part of this. Because look at verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. And then he deliberately proceeds, by the way, to explain in detail and in a very cut and dry way exactly what the parable of the sower means. He didn't leave it up to chance. So what did Jesus tell them was the answer to their question? I mean, their question was simple, right? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he gave a simple answer. Look at Matthew 13:11 again. Why do you speak to them in parables, Lord? He gave a simple answer. It's contained in Matthew 13:11. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. See, his initial explanation for using parables is twofold and literally black and white. To reveal divine truth and to conceal divine truth. Amazing, but true. I mean, there it is. Look, here's why I'm telling them and teaching in parables now, folks. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted. To reveal divine truth and to conceal divine truth. He responds to the disciples' question as to why he spoke in parables by saying he used parables first to reveal truth to some men and to hide truth from others. Now, in order to really appreciate this, you really have to understand what was going on historically, because Christ had offered himself to the nation of Israel as their Savior and their King. And his offer was authenticated by the miracles that he performed that are documented in the Gospels. It was time for the nation to respond, and the leaders of that nation, made it clear they were rejecting Christ. In fact, some of them had claimed that his miracles, Christ, which were done, of course, by the power of the Spirit, were, they said they were done by the power of Satan. It was blasphemous. And this, in fact, is what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin, was these spiritual leaders who were there for the purpose of identifying the Messiah to the Jewish people. Instead, when the Messiah comes, calls the Holy Spirit Satan. So Jesus had nothing further to teach those who had rejected him and persisted in unbelief. On the other hand, there were others who had believed his word and had accepted and welcomed him as Messiah and Lord. And these needed to be taught the mysteries of the kingdom of God, just like you do, just like I do, you see? That's the reason of these parables, to teach believers the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, Christ had a mixed audience back then, a multitude, right, consisting of believers and unbelievers. And Jesus didn't try to weed out the unbelievers from the believers and only teach to believers. He didn't do that. Instead, he did something else. Instead, he constructed his teaching in such a way that those who had believed would understand, and those who rejected, even though they heard, would not understand. Believers have the key to knowledge and can interpret his teaching. Unbelievers don't possess the key and can't understand his word. The one who has the key of knowledge will use that key, hopefully, to gain more knowledge. This is the whole point. This is why it's so rich to study the parables. The one who doesn't have the key or doesn't care is going to lose even the knowledge he once had. That's the explanation Christ gave his disciples as to why he came to use parables in his teaching. You see, truth either softens or hardens. But perhaps some would be provoked by jealousy and be rescued and be set free and be saved. Now, I need to acknowledge another scholar tonight, and his name is J. Dwight Pentecost. He shed a lot of light on all of this for me, helped me to see the remarkable significance of parables by first considering it dispensationally and understanding what's happening in Israel at that time. But before we end tonight, there's one more thing I need to do, and that's to give you some guidance on the proper way to interpret a parable. And again, my great thanks go out to Dwight Pentecost. He's got a book entitled The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. And in that, he gives a great, great outline about how to interpret a parable. And that's where we're going to end tonight, is with that material. So I want to give it to you so you have it. And this is something we can refer to again and again and again. You can refer to it again and again and again. I like to do this before teaching a parable so that you can have these tools available and that you can be educated, if you will, or be aware and have a leg up as we start to go into it and start using these things yourself. First, to properly interpret a parable, it's necessary to study the historical context in which the parable was spoken. Jesus used parables to answer questions in the minds of those who were hearing him teach. And Jesus used parables to solve problems concerning the truth he wanted to give them, and he knew his listeners were having difficulty with it. So, on a practical basis, here's what it means. Look for an introduction in the verses before the parable. What was going on? Who was he talking to? What questions did they have? What was the conflict? What was he addressing? Or sometimes there's an application in the verses after the parable. Okay, now I've told you the parable, here's how to apply it to give you some insight. Look to the few verses before or after the parable to find clues. Now, second, of course, that follows that if you're going to interpret it correctly, you need to consider the question or problem our Lord was dealing with. Now, sometimes the question is stated directly, other times it's implied from a previous conversation or an event. And often, and this is a real key, the key to seeing the question or problem is simply to identify the Lord's audience to whom he spoke the parable. That's going to be the case when we get into the parable of the prodigal son. You have to consider the audience that he addressed this parable to. Something happened, somebody said something, and he's addressing the parable in response to what was said, and therefore to that audience. It's critical. Identify the audience, and you will understand the meaning of the parable, or at least it'll help you. Now, sometimes the discovery of this question is the key, usually the key to a correct interpretation of the whole parable.
Or to say it another way, say it in the negative. If the truth that is gleaned from your interpretation doesn't answer the question of the problem,
it's not the right one.
So in other words, if he's addressing a problem
concerning forgiveness, and he tells a parable, and you interpret, and your interpretation has nothing to do with forgiveness, it's not the right interpretation. Pretty obvious, okay?
Or another way of saying it is, only the interpretation which answers the question or the problem can be the accepted interpretation.
So this provides an objective test to use against any interpretation of any parable in the Bible. And it also can be used to decide at how many points in the parable you can draw an analogy. So, if there's five characters, do you draw an analogy between all five of them and some spiritual truth? Or is there one key character and so forth? It can also be legitimate to interpret parts of a parable, but as long as they contribute to answering the question, answering the problem at hand. And then, of course, the next thing is
to realize another thing we saw already, which is parables are designed to teach truth concerning the kingdom program.
The kingdom, of course, is for believers, and it's
the operating principles.
We're in a mystery form of the kingdom during the church age.
And so does the interpretation actually teach truth concerning the kingdom of God?
Again, keep in mind the answer Jesus gave in Matthew 13:11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Again and again, our Lord uses the formula, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he tells a parable. And all parts of the Bible, of course, provide truth, and truth can be gained from a study of parables and applied to our lives and a spiritual lives in the church age. And when it comes to how we handle these parables, our Lord's own words were that his parables were designed to convey truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah during his first advent. So he had come to fulfill something for Israel, but that now gets postponed until he comes again. But therefore, of course, there's a new dispensation that comes on the scene called the church, and that means that there's going to be something, another form of the kingdom that never been revealed before is going to come on the scene. And of course, it'd be very different from anything prophesied in the Old Testament. There's a mystery, invisible form of the kingdom operating in the church age. And it's through that that some of the most profound principles and meanings of the parables point us as church age believers.
All right, a couple of more points and we'll close. There are two extremes to avoid when interpreting parables. One is seeking to find spiritual truth in every little detail. And the other one is saying that there's only one spiritual truth. So there's a middle ground here. When you read a parable, like the parable of the seeds, right? The ones that get that on the rocky soil and the on the road and the good soil, you can get carried away with every little detail and totally miss the boat. But on the other hand, it is talking about different kinds of believers. By the way, we know that because Jesus interprets it at the end. So it doesn't mean there's just one spiritual truth, but it doesn't mean either that every little detail contains spiritual truths. Okay, so there's a balance there. Really, there is one central truth.
Doesn't mean there's only one truth, but there's one central truth.
And look for it. And then make sure that anything else that you get is in harmony
with the central truth. And then I also, as we close, I just wanted to make sure that you understand this, that you can't use a parable to formulate a new doctrine. Many people have gotten on the wrong track by interpreting a parable and coming up with a new doctrine.
There's two reasons why you can't do that. One, parables can conceal as well as reveal. We've learned that tonight. So certain parts will throw off people who haven't had their senses trained to the required discernment.
And then secondly,
you can never build or destroy a case for a doctrine solely
on evidence found in a parable. You have to have it also stated in doctrinal form, for example, like in the epistles in the New Testament, or in another passage in the Gospels that where the doctrine is taught in a straightforward way. All right, so
I know that was kind of academic tonight,
but I did that on purpose. It's Wednesday night class, and we're transitioning into a new subject, and I wanted to give you some information. I wanted you to just got thinking in an analytical way about parables, because the next time we're going to jump in, and we're going to start our teaching on this very popular parable, but we're going to look at it in a new light. namely the parable of the prodigal son. And again, the goal of this is to understand something about the grace of God and the fantastic character and nature of our Father in heaven. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to study your word and to have tools that are available for us to understand the meaning behind different passages in the Word of God. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to make this information available for our use as we go forward in your plan. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.